May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pure and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our heavenly Father, our rock and our salvation. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it'll be interesting to see the reaction that we get on Facebook today to a sermon titled, A Jealous Community is Good. I think that might just enliven a little bit of debate. But it fits in well with our theme during this Lent season on Sunday mornings, where we are looking at Old Testament covenants and the New Testament answers or equivalents to them. In the first week, we saw the covenant with Noah, a promise with the rainbow that there would never again be a worldwide flood, that God would never again use water to destroy all the earth. And we see the New Testament equivalent is the exact opposite, that God brings the Holy Spirit, brings new life to us through the waters of our baptism. Last week, we saw the covenant with Abraham, where God began by telling Abraham all the blessings that were going to come to Abraham. But a covenant is a two-way street, and the second part of the street, Abraham's responsibility in that covenant was to, quote, walk before me and be blameless. That's a huge turning point. To become blameless and to truly walk before God or always walk in God's ways. But God made it a major turning point to the point that he changed Abram's name to Abraham and his wife's name from Sarai to Sarah. It was a turning point. It was a new beginning. And so we too, in the New Testament, we have a new beginning. The Bible tells us, the old is gone, the new has come. We are a new creation in Christ. Today, we move on to the Sinai covenant. Most people don't talk about it being a covenant. They simply say the Ten Commandments. But it is a covenant, that two-way agreement or promise. It's as I told the kids up here in the children's message. God's the one who begins. But in this case, he speaks about what he has done. Moses writes, God spoke all these words. The Hebrew for that word spoke is dabar. And it means a spoken edict, command, promise, or report. And in this case, it's a promise. It's a covenant. It is a spoken covenant with the following words. I am the Lord your God. That's like the first line of a contract where it says name, colon, and you write your name. He's identifying he is a participant in this covenant. But the choice of his words is so significant. It's literally, I am that I am. I am the Lord. When you look in our English Bibles, Lord is all capital letters. That means it's Yahweh, the personal name of God. And so when he says, I am the Lord, he's saying, I am the I am. I am the only God. But then he adds something, and I think we so often just let it go whoop, right over us. I am the I am. I am the Lord your God. It's written in the personal possessive. We possess this God. He lives in us. He lives with us. And these people saw this directly on this day. They had come to Mount Sinai. When they got there, Moses told them, God is going to come and meet you. He is going to come down on this mountain. This mountain shall therefore be holy. You may not touch it, lest you die. So they built a wall around the mountain between their camp and the mountain, so no one nor any animal that they had would touch the mountain that God was going to come down on. And when he came down in the form of a cloud that came down on the mountain, but it changed the mountain. The mountain began to smoke, but it wasn't on fire. But it was smoking. Smoke was rising up it into this cloud, and it is from this mountain where all these people are in their camp watching this, and I dare say it probably was pretty stinking spooky, that God speaks and says, I am the Lord your God. We read that the people trembled. I bet they trembled. Then he goes into saying what he's done. And it was much more than giving them each $2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Notice it's written in the past tense. In other words, God says, I've already fulfilled my end of the contract. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of slavery. I brought you here. That's the first part of the covenant. Therefore, what is now expected of the people? You shall have no other gods before me. And he goes into defining that. You shall not make any graven image. You shall not make any idol. You shall not worship them. You shall not serve them. You shall not bow down to them. Because he is the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. So you don't worship. You don't do anything with anything else. I'm your God. And who is he really? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. This is not a popular verse in the Bible. Part of it's because people don't understand it. We've talked before about what the Hebrew word jealous means. Jealous, in the Hebrew dictionary, is defined as zealousness or being passionate, unwilling to share. Again, I've used the example before. If some man came up to me and said, hey Matt, I was looking at your wife the other day, and you know what? She's beautiful. I was wondering, could you spare it for a couple months? We're going to fight. I'm going to win. Yeah, no way. That's my wife. That is Hebrew jealousy. It's a zealousness. It's a passion. It's an overwhelming love that is not willing to share something with others. And what is God not willing to share? His people. Nor is he willing to share his glory. So his people are to worship him. He will be their God. He's not going to share them with anyone else. We're his. At the same time, we're not supposed to share his glory with anything else. It's his. And iniquity is sin. The word that's there literally means missing the mark. Who misses the mark? The fathers. And what happens when the fathers miss the mark? In other words, what happens when fathers do not honor God as God and God alone? That God is their first love. Their children won't follow. And so it literally is a parents beware. If you do not pass on your faith, your love, your jealousy of God, Hebrew jealousy, your children won't get it, and they will fall away. And God will not say, well, you know, you had a bad dad, so you know what, just come on into heaven, bad dad. No, he is a just God. He doesn't make exceptions to the rule. Visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Think about what that's saying to parents. If you don't do your job now, it's not just your children. It's your children's children, their children, and then their children. It's going to keep going down the road. And what is meant by hate? Unbelief. Despising. Rejecting. That's what's meant by hate. In other words, it goes back to that very first statement. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm going to go follow another God. I'm going to follow this one that I just carved out of wood. Would you not agree that is kind of hateful to God? That's flat out hateful. This is God. And then he throws in that wonderful word that we understand in English very well, but, which erases everything that's what's said. It's a turn the corner, but he also showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. In other words, not only have I brought you out of the land of Egypt, my job is done, but I'm going to keep doing it. I'm going to show you my steadfast love. This is contrary to the deist concept of God. The deist concept of God is that there is a God, he created the world, and he then stepped back and said, there, I created you. Have a good day. No, he is our God, and he shows steadfast love to those who walk within the covenant. Then he continues on, since he is the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Think of that. Every time we hear people just flippantly throwing out the name of God or Jesus or Lord or whatever, his name is to be revered above every name and only used with respect, reverence, and awe. And speaking of reverence and respect, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, to keep it set apart. He goes on to say, 6 days out of the week, you work. I know that's contrary to union rules, but this is how God designed us. He created us to work in the Garden of Eden. And 6 days you labor. But the seventh day, let's quote, a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And a Sabbath means a rest. And so God says, on it, quote, you shall not do any work. And then he even clarifies, you can't cheat on this. So your servants can't work either, nor can your livestock. And by the way, if anybody comes to your house and they're visiting, you can't make them work for you on this day. You're supposed to take the day off. It's a day for the Lord to remember he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And by the way, he's brought us out of the land of sin. And God gave us an example of this. He took 6 days, 144 hours, to build the universe. We're supposed to give him 24 hours back. In my opinion, he's grossly underpaid for his 144 hours of work in his work week. It's a day to the Lord, our Heavenly Father. But then he goes to our parents. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord has given you. You know, this morning I was watching TV. I was wanting to see the weather. I was really hoping they'd give a snow report, because I wanted to see how much snow really actually fell in the mountains over the last 3 days. As of yesterday afternoon at 4 o'clock, it was 90 inches of snow on the top of Mammoth Mountain that had fallen. I was like, oh Lord, give them 6 more so they can save 8 feet of fresh snow. You know, that's a lot of snow. And what happens? I turn on the TV hoping to find out how much snow there is, and it's a stupid commercial. Yeah, commercial break. And what are they advertising? All the shows that are on. And you know what? With 6 different shows, every one of them deal with families, and every one of them are families that are just totally whacked out stupid. Where the dads are bumbling idiots, the moms are crazy loons, and the kids, well, let's just say I hope none of them are ever going to be present. Society has taken what God gave us in creation, family, and just torn it apart, rips it apart, makes it something that is a joke. We are to honor our father and mother, respect. And it's the only commandment with a promise. That your days may be long in the land that the Lord has given you. Understand, you didn't earn the land, God gave it. Then we go into full-on automatic commandment. It's like God pulls the trigger and here we go. You shall not murder. Of course, Jesus redefined that for us. If you hate your brother, you committed murder. If you're angry with him, you committed murder. You shall not commit adultery. Look at someone with lust, guilty. You shall not steal. Can't take what isn't yours. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You can't lie about your neighbor and take away their good name by lying about them. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. In fact, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, we have to just discuss just momentarily here what covet means. There's a difference between looking at something and saying, that's cool, I like it, and that's cool, I'm going to get it. Coveting is desiring and planning to get, or planning to destroy. I think I shared once before, when I was younger, I was very disappointed in Christmas. I wanted a new bicycle. all the boys on the block wanted a new bicycle. Everyone wanted a 10-speed. You know, the ones that had the ram-like handlebars and the super skinny seat with the skinny tires. I even put the page number of the Sears catalog on my Christmas wish list, which had only one thing on it, the 10-speed bicycle. When Christmas came, I got a red Brown Derby bicycle. The name of the bicycle was Brown Derby, but it was red. It had a basket on the front with the handlebars and a red reflector in the back of the seat that was about this big. Clifford got a 10-speed. Philip Kinkle, who was a year younger than me, he got a 10-speed. Cardi got a 5-speed Stingray that had a shifter to shift. And I have a bike with a basket. I wanted Philip Kinkle, when he was riding his bike and saying, "Look at my bike, look at yours," I wanted him to crash. And so I rode my bike right at him, and he maneuvered too quickly, and he crashed, and I was like, "Ha! Ha!" That was coveting. It's when someone else has something, and we say, "I want it. If I can't have it, I'm going to take it from you or ruin it for you." I got a lesson in coveting from my dad, because Mr. Kinkle, who was the fifth and sixth grade teacher and the music director at our church, called Dad. And Dad talked to me about that, and then Dad told Mom. And then I really found that coveting was wrong. And we'll just leave it at that. The people heard these commandments, this covenant. They were afraid and trembled and stood off, far off. Why? Because they were in the presence of a holy God and they understood He has expectations. But why did God enter into the covenant? Because God Himself is community. He's Trinitarian. We see it right there at the beginning when God created man. "Let us make man in our image." He's community. He speaks in the plural. And we are created in His image. We are created for community, for being here as family. There's a key doctrine here when we take that concept of community and tie it with the Ten Commandments. And that doctrine is this: community flourishes when based on honesty, trust, fidelity, and respect for life, family, property, and most of all, God. And this takes us to the gospel. So many people miss John chapter 2, the second half. No one misses the first half. In verses 1 through 12, that's where Jesus performs his first miracle in Cana, up by the Sea of Galilee. But when we get to verses 13 to 22, he's gone south. He's in Jerusalem. This is his first visit to the temple in his 3 years of ministry. And what does he do? He starts running. He gets a cord, makes a whip out of it, and starts driving the money changers and those for selling the sacrificial animals. He starts driving them out. Now, we've again talked before about how corrupt it really was. When you came to offer a sacrifice, What you brought was supposed to be a pure animal. The priest had set up a methodology of certifying that your animal was truly holy, pure. But if they didn't certify it, you had to go and buy a pre-certified animal. And how many animals that people brought in do you think they certified as being pure? The big crusade. So you'd come to the temple, you know, oh, what'd you come to the temple for? Well, we brought, you know, a lamb for a sacrifice. Well, you can't offer that lamb. It's got to be certified. Well, where do I go to? Well, go over to the certification center. By the way, fill out this form and make sure you have a check for $50. So you pay the $50 to get certified, and then the priest says, I'm sorry, I can't certify this lamb. You need to go get a pre-certified lamb. How much do you think those pre-certified lambs cost? A lot. So you go over there, and you pull out four Roman coins with the emperor's image on it, and you say, here, sacrilege, a graven image in God's house? Take that away. We can't accept that money. Go over to the money changers. They have an exchange rate. 10 to 1. It'll take 10 of those to get one temple coin. And where is all this money for the certification, pre-certification, and money going to? Well, to those guys that were running those shops, but the kickback went to the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests. And so Jesus comes in, and he starts driving them out. Why? He is defending the worship of God alone. He is rejecting the ways that commerce and profit-making can become our gods. Because when that becomes our God, you are breaking the relationship with him. And if you're breaking the relationship with him, the creator of the universe, the savior of our souls, how quickly do you think you'll break relationships with each other? You see, when the Bible says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, it literally leads to anarchy. And when he does this, those highfalutin Pharisees and scribes and chief priests say, what sign will you give us for doing this action? Well, he had given a sign just a couple days earlier, changing water to wine. But he gives them the ultimate sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John records that he was speaking of his body as the temple. He's speaking about his resurrection. You'll know I'm God. You'll know by whose authority. It takes us back to, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He really is. He does not share his glory. And it's at that time that his disciples remember Psalm 69, verse 9, where the psalmist writes about the coming Messiah and it says, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal, jealousness. When Jesus walked into the temple, he was abhorred at what he saw. They were not worshiping God. They were worshiping money. They were worshiping themselves. They were worshiping their pride. Let's fast forward 2,000 years to today. Are we jealous? Are we zealous for God's house and for true worship? Are we zealous for true community, true family, built on fidelity, on love, on trust? Are we zealous, passionate for our Savior who died on that cross to bring us salvation? Are we zealous for his call when he says, follow me? Are we ready for our own personal Savior? Our own personal Savior who comes to us right here, right now. It's why communion is such a very big deal. It's not just remembering Jesus. It's that he's remembering us and coming to us through the bread, through the cup. Again, please don't get this wrong. You know, I've heard that complaint. We're becoming too Lutheran. We're too Catholic. No. Our Catholic friends, they believe